Morning, everybody. Good to see you. Good to have you with us. Just stay on that text that Monty was reading. That's going to be our text for today, and Lord willing, we're going to cover that that whole section. It deals with the Lord's Supper, or communion, if you will. Some people call it the Eucharist. And what we're going to look at is how God's designed for it to take place, and what does it symbolize to the believer? What's the purpose and what is the promise that God delivers through it to his people? This comes right on the heels of what we looked at last week, which had to do with the divisions within that church and how split up that church was, how divisive it was, and some of the problems associated with that. And so we're going to take a look this week at the actual Lord's Supper and how we should be a part of it. So let's pray, and then we'll take a look. Father, we come in prayer, and we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for this opportunity that we have, that we can gather here, study your word, and we pray that you would grant us understanding and insight, and that, Lord, that you would help me to explain your word clearly and accurately, that I'd rightly divide your word of truth, that, Lord, that you would direct each one of us here and impart to us understanding as we hear the scripture. And then, Lord, that your spirit would direct us to make application. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. We pray for this time together and ask God that your will, your purpose be done. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name, Lord. Amen. We begin this, we're going to begin with verse 23. And your bulletin says verses 23 and 24, but we're actually going 23 through 34. When I sent it in, I think I may have put the wrong address there, and I put 24 when I intended to put 34. So just change that in your bulletin, if you will, because we're going to cover this whole section and be done with it and begin chapter 12, Lord willing, next week. So Paul begins, he says, "For I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said." And Paul begins this little section and he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered you." What Paul's establishing here is what we call apostolic authority, or the position where he is instructing the church. The purpose of the apostles were to set the churches in line, was to establish them, get them grounded, put them on a solid foundation of instruction. So Paul says, "I deliver to you that which I received from the Lord, I deliver to you." Paul's saying, "This is not my opinion or idea." He said, "I'm an apostle, and my responsibility is to get from the Lord that which you're supposed to have." The very word apostle means sent ones. And he sent to the churches to establish them and provide that solid foundation. Yet again, back to our title, is it God's church or man's church? Clearly, it's God's church. And God's church is going to be run in a manner and a way that God establishes it. Many times that's going to cross counter with culture or what's popular or what's a hot item. But if you'll notice in culture and what is popular, that is constantly changing, okay? God's word doesn't. God is consistent. So what the instruction was to the first century church is the same instruction to us today. And that's one of the foundational principles of truth, is that truth transcends time. Truth is not dependent upon time. What's true in Paul's day is true with us today. And so Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which also delivered you." Another significance of it is this. Most conservative theologians, biblical scholars, if you will, believe that the book of 1 Corinthians was the first of the Bible books that were written in the New Testament, okay? That after 1 Corinthians were written, the Gospels followed behind that. And we know in the Gospels, There's clear instruction on the Lord's Supper and how it's to be administered and how Christ administered it. But this example right here in 1 Corinthians is very likely the first instruction that the church received on the Lord's Supper. Now, we are to the advantage, we can go back in the New Testament and we can look at what all Christ said in the Gospels. But in that early church, this is the first writings that they had, the first instruction that they had. Everything up until now had been passed down by word of mouth. That's how they did it. They passed things down by word of mouth. And so Paul's setting the record straight. He's setting the standard. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Now, we see the betrayal of the Lord, and that pictures the dark side of the cross, that he was betrayed. And there's a lot of people that write about the cross, and they'll say, oh, it was such a tragedy and a sorrow and all these other things. And from the human perspective, how it was carried out with its ruthlessness and its cruelty and inhumanity, yes, in that sense, it was dark. In that sense, it was saddening. But you've got to also understand the other side of the coin, and the other side of the coin is that it was the determined, foreordained plan of God, that God had purposed the cross before he created man, because he says Jesus was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Before God began creation, he had a perfect plan that he was going to execute in time. However, when it was executed by man, you see the evilness of man associated with that. Hence, he says, on the night that he was betrayed. Okay? So it paints a dark backdrop. But you have both at work there. You have the sovereignty of God, the perfect divine plan of God, and at the same time, you have the cruelty of man in the midst of it. Look over in your Bibles in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, when Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, if I could direct your attention to verse 23 of that text, if you go to Acts 2:22, he says, "Men of Israel," he's preaching to them, he says, "hear these words, Jesus, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs." And what that simply is saying right there is Jesus' earthly ministry, or God's means of revealing the deity of Jesus Christ, that he was more than just a prophet, that he was actually the Son of God. He was the Lamb of God sent by God. This was proven how? By miracles, wonders, and signs. They authenticated who he was. All right? They pointed to who he was. They gave validity to who he was. He says, "He, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know," look at this, "him being delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God," in other words, as part of God's divine plan. Secondly, he says, "you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death." You see both sides of the coin there. On one side of the coin, you have God's foreordained divine plan. On the other side of the coin, you have the ruthless, evil wickedness of man in the way in which they went about doing this. Crucified him. Nailed him to a cross. But they took delight in it. That's the difference between the two. They took delight. They were excited. They were happy to do it. Okay? So you see both. You see, in the midst of all that evil, you see that God is actually sovereign over it. Now, what's the point in understanding something like that? The point in understanding something like that, folks, is your life and my life. Bad things are going to happen in your life. Why do they happen? I don't know. One of the reasons is we live in a fallen world and there's plenty of evil around us. And as evil as it is, no matter how much evil and wickedness happens in my life, It does nothing to compare to an innocent, holy, divine man being crucified by evil men. Nothing in our lives can compare to that. But at the same time that that was taking place, God superintends the activity of mankind to where he can take all that happens to bring about a perfect divine plan, to weave it together for good. We often don't see it on this side. I've used illustration a lot of times. It's like a tapestry. And one side is beautiful. The other side looks like a bunch of ragged threads hanging out and stuff. But you flip it over to the good side and you see the beauty. And I say on this side of heaven, what we're looking at is we're looking at the backside of the tapestry. We can't make heads or tails of what's going on. And probably the first question on every one of our tongues is, why? Why does God do this? Why does this happen? And God doesn't answer why questions. God wants us to trust him. That's tough when times get difficult. And if you're going through a difficult time, even if it's due to your own ignorance, your own sin, your own foolishness, let me tell you what, God has a perfect plan. You draw in line with him, you know what? You're going to see it. You're going to get to see it and acknowledge it in your life. Okay? That's the beauty of God. That no matter what happens, just like the guy that was on the video clip up there. A lot of evil in that man's life. A lot of wickedness in his life. And then he goes into the penitentiary, he comes to faith in Christ, and his life is turned around. Now he's ministering to other people. Okay? A lot of those guys, that's what it takes. They're so hard-headed and stubborn. Anyone here that's ever worked with them understands what I'm talking about. Some of them, they don't learn first time, second time, third time in prison. They got to come a lot of times. Why? Because they're hard-headed people. And a lot of us are hard-headed too. We beat our heads. We fight against God. We resist God. But you got to understand something. God is sovereignly in control. This world's not spinning out of control, folks. God wants us to believe him, not the media, not what other people are saying. Believe what the Bible says. Believe what God says. And with God, all things are possible. And we've got to believe him. We've got to trust in him and realize he's in control. My responsibility is to walk by faith and be a light in the world that I'm in. That's what I need to worry about. I don't need to worry about all this stuff I can't control. You know what I can control? If I'm going to be faithful and follow the Lord, that's what I can control. So Paul uses that scenario to say, hey, on the night the Lord is betrayed, on a very evil time, a very wicked time, God brought something beautiful out of it. God brought out a new covenant is what he did. Out of all that, God brought about something far better than the old covenant. Look what he says, verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, in the original text, this verse will read, take, eat, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Broken is not in the original text. That's why you'll have a little asterisk, or perhaps broken is in italics, or it's set apart somehow in the scriptures and most of the Bibles that we have, because it's not a part of the original text. Christ had no bones broken on the cross. Okay, that was a prophecy that was given, which was a common practice. Second thing he says, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, let's go back and look at what Christ was doing when he did that. They were actually in the midst of a meal, is what they were in the midst of. The meal they were in the midst of was the Passover meal, okay? And what was the Passover meal commemorating? The Passover meal was commemorating when Moses took the children of Israel out of Egypt. If this pulpit, as I often say, is the cross, and this is the Old Testament, this is the New Testament, the Old Testament or the Old Covenant was the old agreement. That's what a covenant is. It's a contract. If you buy a house or buy a car or buy anything with credit, you're going to sign a contract. And what a contract says is, this is what I agree to do. Okay? You give me the car, I agree to pay X amount of money every month for that vehicle. It is an agreement between two people. In the old covenant or the old contract, it was bilateral. Bilateral means there were two sides to it. In the old covenant, the contract was blessing and cursing. God said, you do A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, on and on and on, and I will do A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I. In other words, I will have a corresponding reaction to everything that you do. You're either going to do something that rates a blessing, or you're going to do something that rates a cursing. And so they had that agreement. It meant that God did part, they did part for the beneficiaries of that covenant, okay? And that's how God carried it out. And all down through time, all through that covenant, what did they do? They had animals and they shed blood and it covered their sins. But when they left out of Egypt, what did they do? They had this agreement with God. Moses came by and told them. He said, look, take a lamb, slaughter the lamb, put the blood on the doorpost. When you put the blood on the doorpost, when God comes to the city, you won't die. Your firstborn won't die. They're going to live. Okay? That was an agreement. It was signed in blood. Those that had it, they made it. And what'd they do? They left out of the city. They made the exodus. Okay? Where'd they go? They went from bondage with Pharaoh in Egypt into the promised land with Moses. Moses is a type of Christ. He led them out of captivity. Today, when you come to faith in Christ, guess what? Christ leads you out of the captivity of sin. It's very similar. But they get through this old covenant, and then you come to the cross, and Jesus dies on the cross, and now we're on this side of the cross in the new covenant, and guess what? God has a new agreement. And that new agreement, it's not like this side over here, it's bilateral. On this side, it's unilateral, meaning Christ did it all. When he died on the cross as God's lamb, much like all those other lambs that came, as God's lamb on the cross, the lamb of God, the one and only lamb of God, when he shed his blood, he didn't cover sin like here. He expiates sin. He takes sin away. He takes our guilt and the penalty of our sin away. So it's completely different than this side. But the difference is on this side, it's not blessing and cursing. There are many people in the new covenant that think the new covenant is blessing and cursing. You know, if I do good, God's going to bless me. If I do bad, God's going to hurt me or do something mean to me. They really believe that. And yet you won't find that in the new covenant. The new covenant is unilateral. It's a grace covenant. You did nothing to get into it. And God works through it. Why? On the cross, he said it is finished. You don't have anything to do. It's done. For by grace, through faith, are you saved. The only thing that is done on this side of the new covenant is you believe. That's it. You believe. And you are in. And you are saved and you are kept saved by God's grace. You say, well, that don't seem fair. That's why it's called grace. I tell people about grace. They say, well, that don't sound fair. I said, exactly. Grace is not fair. Grace is getting unmerited favor. Means you did nothing to merit the favor of God. Absolutely nothing. And you go, well, if I believe that, then I can go live any way I want to. And that's what you do. That's what you do. You go live any way you want to. Whether you believe the old covenant way or new covenant way, you're going to do that. That's why you need God's grace. That's why all of us need God's grace. That's why God makes this covenant unilateral. You know why? Because when we all get to heaven, you're not going to get there because of what you did. You're going to get there because of what God did, and everyone's going to see the grace of God and understand the grace of God, and bow before the throne and shout, "Worthy is the Lamb. Praise be to God." Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't consequences, that there aren't repercussions. The Bible's clear. You reap what you sow. There are clearly consequences. Consequences for not following the scripture, but it doesn't relate to your salvation, your justification. You understand that? So the Lord says, here's the new covenant. Look at it. He says, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So when we take the bread, we're remembering the body of Christ, that Christ came as a divine gift of God, as the divine begotten, one and unique of God, man and God in one person, 100% man without sin, 100% God with undiminished deity, unique, one of a kind, God-man in one person. Okay? The bread reminds us of that. God did a very unique thing when he did that. Second of all, the cup, the juice or the wine, whatever you choose, is to remind us of the blood. What did the blood do? The blood sealed the covenant. Christ shed his blood to say, "This is my promise and I'm going to fulfill what I said." So when we drink that cup, we're saying, "I'm a part of that covenant. I believe in Jesus." Now, people look at the Lord's Supper in different ways. And there are three basic ways the Lord's Supper is looked at. The first one is called transubstantiation, is what it's called. Now, that's a big old fancy word. That is commonly the Catholic view of the Lord's Supper. When we share the bread and the juice, if we were Catholics, you would share it in a sense of transubstantiation. What does transubstantiation mean? Transubstantiation means that when the priest prays over that bread and prays over that cup, that it is transformed into the literal blood and the literal flesh of Jesus Christ. And that when you eat it, you know what? You're receiving Christ. So you can tell a Catholic, "Have you received Christ?" And they'll say, "Well, of course I have. Of course I have. I take Lord's Supper every day." Good Catholic does. Medium stream Catholics on Sunday. Bad ones whenever they show up at church, that kind of stuff. But technically, a good Catholic, you're supposed to take it every day. Every day. It's a requirement. Okay, transubstantiation. There are two Protestant views that are held. The first one is called consubstantiation. Consubstantiation was the view Luther held. And what did Luther say? He says that when we pray over the bread and over the cup, the Lord is present in those items. Doesn't become the actual body and blood, but he becomes present spiritually in the midst of it. Okay? That's consubstantiation. And then the third view, which is the view we hold here at Fellowship of Huntsville Church, is it's a memorial supper based on verses 24 and 25. We do it in remembrance of what Christ has done. It is a memorial. It is a remembrance. It is a reflection back upon what he did. So we take that position and we view it as a memorial. Is Christ here? You bet. He's here every time we have a church service, folks. He's here spiritually, okay? But he does not embody the elements, okay? Nor do those elements turn into literal blood and literal body of Christ. We take the Lord's Supper and we remember we have an agreement and a contract with God. And we're going to be a part of it. Some people ask, "Well, where does it get the name Eucharist from?" Because a lot of people refer to the Lord's Supper. They'll say Lord's Supper, communion, or they'll call it the Eucharist. And many times they'll call the very bread in there the Eucharist. Okay? Where does that come from? What does that mean? Well, it comes from right there in verse 24, where it says, "And when he had given thanks," you can bracket those three words, "had given thanks," because the word there is eucharisteo. Eucharistio. And that's where we get the word Eucharist. What does Eucharistio mean? It means thanks. Okay? So the word Eucharist refers to this. It refers to thanks for what God has done for us. So many people call it that. So if you ever hear it called that, that's where it comes from. It comes from the idea of thanksgiving for what God has done, okay? But Christ set this covenant up with his disciples. They were eating a Passover meal, and he says, I have something for you. And you know what that is? It's going to be a new covenant is what it's going to be. It's a new covenant. Look at it there in verse 25. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now, what does he mean when he says new covenant? Okay? He means one of a different order. Not like the old covenant. This is a new one. This is a new agreement. So in New Testament ages, in the modern era in which we live, folks, the only covenant, the only agreement that is alive is the new one. That's it. That is it. The one that Christ established here. We have a new covenant. Now, he says right down here in 26, he says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So there's another purpose behind this Lord's Supper. You know what it is? It's a reminder of what is yet to come. It is a reminder of what's yet to come. He says, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we're looking forward to the complete fulfillment of all that he has done. And as long as we take the Lord's Supper, you know what we're doing? We're saying, he is coming. He is coming. Hallelujah. Amen, he's coming. And we're looking forward to that. We're looking forward to him coming. That's what Paul says. For as long as you do this, you proclaim his death till he comes. So you're looking forward. Now we see the promise of the covenant. Look at it beginning in verse 27 there. Therefore, okay, you stop right there. When you see that word therefore, it's telling you he's making a conclusion. Because whenever you see therefore, what do you ask? Yeah, what is it therefore? That's what you say. Therefore, what is it therefore? It is therefore what he has previously said. Therefore, a summary statement. Look what he says. Whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, what is this unworthy manner? What do we do when we partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? Well, in context, you know what I think he's referencing? And you're going to see it more later, but we'll just start out with this. In context, what he's referencing is what all the shenanigans that were going on in 17 through 22. And what is that? They were coming to the Lord's table with selfish motives in their hearts. They had divisions. They had strife. What did he say in verse 18? For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. Then he says in verse 19, for there must also be factions among you. So you got factions and divisions, and they're coming together, communing with the Lord. Well, if we're going to commune with the Lord, what's the great commandment of the Lord? Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, how can you fulfill that great commandment and be with a faction or a division with your brother or sister in Christ? Short answer, you can't. Okay? There's no justification for it. And yet, how many people come into church here and have divisions with another Christian? Have divisions with another person that belongs to the Lord? Has a faction or strife or something like that and partakes of the Lord's Supper? He says, you can't do that. He says, don't do that. That's the unworthy manner, coming to before the Lord to join in communion with him with known sin in your life. You know what? God does not commune in fellowship with sin. 1 John 1:9 tells us to do what? Confess your sins. He is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So you're to be cleansed when you come into fellowship with the Lord. You understand? You can't join in with Him if you're not clean. If you're not clean. If you're not right with the Lord, guess what? We're not going to be close fellowship, folks. That's all there is to it. What's God's reaction? Go get clean. Go get clean. God doesn't commune with sin. God doesn't fellowship with sin. So they're coming an unworthy man. How do I know that's it? Let's follow on through. Verse 28. But let a man examine his neighbor. No, what's it say? Let a man examine himself. That takes all the fun out of it. The fun thing is to examine other people. Because I can do that. I can do that good, man. I can find something wrong with everybody but me. And you can too. What does he tell us? That each man examine himself. What does that mean? Lord's Supper is a time of personal evaluation. Lord's Supper is a time of personal evaluation. It is to make us stop. You know, you realize sometimes, folks, when you're not having a consistent walk with the Lord, how easy it is to forget about sin in your life. It's very easy. One of the things the Lord's Supper does is it's one of those things that puts a stop sign in front of us and says, hang on just a second, man. Don't come to my table unless you've dealt with the sin in your life. And it makes you stop and examine yourself. And what does that mean, examine yourself? It means you get before the Lord and say, Lord, is there any unconfessed sin in my life? I ask that the Holy Spirit reveal it to me. Trust me, He will. And you say, okay, I'm at odds with this guy, I'm at odds with this guy, and that's wrong. And I confess it. And you confess your sin. He says, let each man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner. Stop. If you'll notice this, he says, verse 27, therefore, verse 28, but, in other words, he's giving you a contrast. Verse 27, the therefore is, he says, this whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup in an unworthy manner be guilty of the body and blood of Christ. Instead of eating it or drinking it in an unworthy manner, verse 28, examine yourself. And then so the next question is, why do I examine myself? Verse 29, you have a four. Verse 30, you have a four. Verse 31, you have a four. That is a common means of Greek logic and explanation. Those are supporting statements for why you should examine yourself. It's a very logical format. You don't see it so much in the English with the English translation. But in the Greek translation, it just says, gar, gar, gar. Purpose, purpose, purpose. Reason, reason, reason. Supporting, supporting, supporting. See, anytime you come to Scripture, you know what you do? You got to ask those questions. Why is he saying this? What's the purpose in this? What advantage to me is this? Why do I care about this? You ask those kind of questions, you know what? The Scripture will answer them. And so I ask the question, why should I examine myself, Paul? Why should I look at my own personal life before I take of that bread and drink of that cup? Okay, Mr. Man, I'll tell you why. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. What's he saying in that very verse right there? He says, you bring chastisement upon your own self. When you eat or drink in an unworthy manner, meaning you come with known sin in your life, God says you've opened a doorway for me to move on you. You've opened a doorway for me to paideia, discipline, correct you. Verse 30. For this reason, what reason? Failure to examine yourself For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. That sleep there, folks, is a word for Christian death. In other words, he's saying in your church there, you got people that are weak, you got people that are sick, you got people that are dead. You know why? Because they didn't follow my instruction concerning the Lord's Supper. That's some of the ways God disciplines people. I often say that, people say, what? God don't kill people. They go ask Noah. God kill anyone when he flooded the earth? What about Ananias and Sapphira? Did God kill anyone there? For lying? You bet. God clearly teaches that he'll chasten his people. He'll use whatever's necessary. What happens when you get weak or sick? You're going to draw near to the Lord. And when you draw near to the Lord, you know what it's going to do? It's going to open your eyes to, boy, I got this sin in my life. I need to deal with this. That's what adversity does, folks. And he says, for many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Well, verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If we would krina ourself, we would not have katakrima. If we judged ourselves, we would not have judgment put on us. Why? Because you'd be right with the Lord is why. But when we're judged, we're chastened by the Lord. See, it's not the same judgment as the world, folks. The judgment of the world is what? God judges the world and casts the world into hell. Separation from him. What's he say for the believer? But when we're judged, we're chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. What is this chastening by the Lord? Well, let's look in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 gives us an insight on the chastening of the Lord, how God chastens someone. Verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. For if you endure chastening, the word chastening there, folks, is paideia, child training. Child training. How do you train a child? When they get out of line, what's a good father do? Bring them back in line. When they do something disrespectful, what do? Make them apologize. Make them fix the situation. Okay? If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Now, we got a cultural problem here, right? Because in a society we live, there's a lot of fathers that don't chasten. Someone read that passage, well, my dad don't chasten me. Who is my dad? Well, that's the world we live in, folks. People could read that passage and they'd be like, what does that mean? The responsibility of a father is to discipline, bring up those children, nurture those children in the admonition of the Lord. Train them into the right pathway. Children are not going to go on the right pathway. And if you're a parent, you must understand that. Parents set the example. You're the model. The child looks at the model. And when he gets out of line from the model, what does the model do? Get back in line. It's like I was driving down the road the other day, and there was a fulvous tree duck. There's some nesting in the middle of town over there by the, not far from the pregnancy care center. And I was coming down the road, and this fulvous tree duck comes out in the road, walking right out in the middle of the road. You know what was behind that duck? About 12 little babies. What were they doing? They were following right in line with that mama duck, right across that road. I sped up, tried to get them, but I couldn't. I was duck hunting. Just kidding. I slowed down and I let those little ducks cross that road in front of me, and they're just trotting right behind that mama. She turned to the right, those ducks had turned right with her. She go back to the left, they'd all, it was like a little military formation. I said, look at this, man. I sat there and watched it. And so what I did is I turned my truck over and I eased over in that lane, and she took them back across the road. And they're all just trotting right behind her, just running right behind her. and perfect. I said, that's a perfect example of parenthood. Those children should follow the model of the adults. They should be right in line. Why? The Bible says it's good for long life. If you want to live long, learn to follow that. That's the responsibility of a parent. So a father disciplines. He chastens if his children get out of line. He says, get back in line. This is where you are. He doesn't do it out of anger. He doesn't do it out of vengefulness. He does it out of love. Why? Because he wants what's best for his children. You get a little kid starts dashing for the road. What's a good parent do? They grab him, snatch him up. And sometimes it's instantaneous. Pop! Don't you do that. That mother or father's not doing it because they hate that child. They're doing it because they love that child. And they're terrified that if they don't do something to get that child's attention, child's going to get killed. That's what a parent does. A purpose of chastening is to bring you in line. When God chastens you or me, it's not because he's mad at us. It's not because he hates you. Judgment's been poured out on Christ. He chastens you because he loves you. He's trying to get you conformed to the image of his son. And we're defiant children at times. And God says, I will turn up the heat. If I've got to take you out and just bring you on home, I'm going to do it. And that sleep, that's when it's out of the pool. Get out. You've been corrected enough. Out of the pool, it's over with. I'm just taking you home. You're too wild. And he takes him out. Picture he did it here at Corinth. Look what he said. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Verse 8, if you're without chastening, of which all become partakers, then you're illegitimate, not son. One of the surest ways you can know you're a believer is God is going to chasten you when you get sin in your life. What's the first way God chastens you because of sin? First way, you lose joy. You lose joy. A Christian that is in sin is not a joyful Christian. You understand? That's a form of chastening. Just not having the joy of the Lord in your life. And if that doesn't work, you know what God does? He just turns that pressure up more. He'll bring circumstances, situations. He'll bring pressure to bear on you. You know, to where eventually what you'll do is say, I confess, God, I want to get back in line. I want to line back up. That's what the whole thing is. That's what Paul's talking. Go back to 1 Corinthians. Let's wrap this thing up. So he says, verse 32, but when we're judged, we're chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, now he's going to, that therefore is there as an inclusio between the therefore and verse 27. An inclusio is like two bookends. He says, therefore, and he's pulling the whole argument together. So here's his summary. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. So what was the unworthy manner that they were executing? They were getting there early, eating all the food up. The rest of the people get there, there wasn't any food. Some of them had drank all the communion wine and they were drunk. And these poor people come in there. And they said, well, we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Well, there's some chicken bones over there if you want to gnaw on the end of them. We ate all the food. What do you mean? Well, where's the wine? We drank all the wine. Why? Because we're better than you. We're not waiting on you. See, it's that self-seeking, self-interest that shows that they had the wrong attitude. What's God's admonition to it? Love your neighbor as yourself. Would you want them eating all the food? Would you want them drinking all the wine? Then you don't eat all the food. You don't drink all the wine. You treat them like you'd want to be treated. By this, all men will know you're my disciples if you have what? Love for one another. Demonstrate love. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone's hungry, eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. In other words, he said, you're coming in here to partake of the Lord's Supper, but you're not treating people in a Christ-like way. That means they're partaking of the Lord's Supper. How? In an unworthy manner. sin in their life. And then what's he say? The rest I will set in order when I come. What's that mean? The rest of you people that don't get in line, you don't have to worry about the Lord chasing you. Paul says, I'm going to come. And I'm going to publicly call you out and deal with you. So the idea there is what? Get in line. Get in line. See, our communion with the Lord means we have a common basis. What is that basis, folks? That we are brothers and sisters in Christ through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There is no social status. There is no racial difference. There is no sexual difference. We are all one in Christ because we're all children of God through Jesus Christ. The divisions that mean a lot outside these walls, they don't mean anything in here, folks. Because when a person trusts in Christ, guess what? We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. Therefore, what's our mandate? To treat your brother as you'd want to be treated. To do what is right and proper. And the Lord's Supper is just one way to remind us of that. That I'm coming together, and the reason I'm coming together is years ago there was a man that was betrayed by his closest friends and was nailed to a cross. And he was nailed to the cross not because of his sin, but because of my sin. And when he was nailed to that cross, he took my sin upon himself and paid my debt. So when I come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, you know what I do? I say, Lord, look at my heart. Is there anything I need to deal with? And then you confess that sin and you come and you fellowship with the Lord in communion. We commune together, us and the Lord and who else? Body of Christ. We commune together because we have a oneness there. A oneness. He says, you play games with that? And you have unforgiveness, let me tell you what. You better clean your heart. You better check your heart. You better check it. He said, if you don't, guess what? The Lord knows. He'll deal with it. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the promises of your word. And thank you, Lord, as we see in this passage all over, that even in the very simple things of life, such as eating and drinking, you're aware of everything that goes on. And as a sovereign God, you're aware of everything in our heart. You know our motives. You know our purposes. You know our history, our plans, everything, Lord. We make and deceive one another. We may deceive even those closest to us. But, Father, we cannot deceive you. So, Father, help us to pause. Help us to reflect upon what you have done. Help us to rejoice upon what you've done. And help us, Lord, to realize that when we come before you, there is a common basis in which we come. You know what that basis is? We know. It's through you. It's through your shed blood. And we're grateful for that. Help us to live for you in all we do. In Christ's name we pray, Lord. Amen.